Well, we now come to the preaching of God's word. And so open your Bible to Romans chapter 10. Today we're going to be in verses 1 to 4. And I want to begin by reading this portion of scripture. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Whenever the sovereignty of God and salvation is taught, it generates a number of rather predictable questions. And sometimes these questions are raised as though they expose the fatal flaw of sovereign, unconditional election. Questions like, why then do we pray? Why then do we evangelize? How then do we account for passages where God seems to change his mind? And those are excellent questions. But they don't pose any problem for God's sovereignty and salvation. If anything, it's just the opposite. And we're going to address each of them in our time together today. But before that, let's review what we saw last time. We saw that though Gentiles weren't in pursuit of the righteousness needed to be right with God, they actually laid hold of it. But that Israel, pursuing that righteousness with all their might, never got there. And the reason they didn't is due to two fundamental errors that touch both their aim and their approach. So what was their aim? We just read it a moment ago. It was to establish their own righteousness. And what was their approach? It was to do so by works. And that made Christ a stumbling block to them. Because not only is he the very one to whom the law pointed, but also he is the only one who has ever fulfilled the law's demands. And so the only way to lay hold of the righteousness that one needs to be holy and blameless before God is to come to Christ by faith and be counted as righteous in him. And what Paul has been doing is he's been giving an account from the human perspective of why it is that most of Israel has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And he elaborates on that discussion in our verses today, generating four necessities that mark salvation. Four necessities that mark salvation, crystallizing the true essence of saving faith and what it means to believe on Christ. And since each one is a necessary mark of salvation, they provide a wonderful occasion to ensure that you too have been saved by grace and have been delivered from the wrath to come. And so as we embark on this, note first that salvation necessitates divine intervention. Salvation necessitates divine intervention. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." So how can we conclude that salvation necessitates divine intervention from what Paul says here? By the very fact that he prays to God for it. And why does he pray to God? Because God is the Savior and he must save for anyone to be saved. And so that Paul prays for Israel's salvation signals that salvation requires God's intervention. And what drove Paul to pray this way was his heart's desire. He longed for the salvation of Israel. And that harkens back to the beginning of this entire section, the opening verses of Romans chapter 9, where Paul expressed his willingness that if it were possible, he would be cut off from Christ for the salvation of his kinsmen. And I think it's significant that we have the Apostle Paul praying for the salvation of Israel. And it's significant because Paul is the human author of the very chapter that asserts the sovereignty of God in salvation more so than any other. And yet, not only is he faithful to pray for the salvation of others, he is also arguably the greatest evangelist this world has ever seen. And so God's sovereignty in salvation neither restrained his evangelistic zeal nor his commitment to prayer. So why is that? Why didn't God's sovereignty in salvation quench Paul's prayers and evangelistic zeal? Let me give you four reasons. One, because in God's eternal decree, he ordains both the means and the end. He ordains both the means and the end. What do I mean by that? That God doesn't just ordain the end to which all things will be, but that he also ordains the means by which they will come to pass. And so with respect to your salvation, God didn't just ordain that you would be saved. He also ordained all of the events that led up to you being saved. And that includes both the prayers that were prayed on your behalf and even the instrument or instruments through which the gospel came to you. And that's why you can look back over your life and see that God was working long before you came to Christ, because God was orchestrating all of the events of your life to bring you to that point where he would open your eyes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that God ordains both the means by which his purpose is accomplished, as well as the purpose itself, can be illustrated in the account of Moses and his intercession for Israel. Remember, we looked at that back in Exodus chapter 32, where God was going to wipe out the nation of Israel and begin anew with Moses, that on account of her idolatrous worship of the golden calf, the nation was going to be obliterated and God would begin afresh with his servant Moses. And when God announced that to Moses, what did he do? He interceded prayerfully. And what was God's response? Well, in verse 14 of Exodus 32, it says, "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." And the question for us is this: did God change his mind with respect to his eternal purpose? And you would have to conclude no, unless you plan to deny that God is omniscient, that he is all-knowing and has perfect foreknowledge of all future events. And you would also have to reckon with 1 Samuel 15:29, which says, "Also, the glory of Israel," which in that verse is a title for God, "will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind." So that verse declares that God is unlike man on account of the fact that he doesn't change his mind. That changing one's mind is characteristic of what it means to be human. And so what do we do with Exodus 32:14? Well, it's worth pointing out that most of the translations render that verse that God relented. But even if we put that aside for a minute, we have to affirm that when Moses prayed, nothing changed with respect to God's eternal purpose. His eternal purpose was entirely intact. And we also have to affirm that God foreordained the intercession of Moses, that it too was bound up in God's eternal purpose. So not only did God foreordain the end of not destroying his people, but he also foreordained the means of the intercession of Moses. And therefore, it can be rightly said that God relented of destroying Israel and that nothing changed with respect to his immutable purpose. And what that means is this, that the account of God changing his mind with respect to the destruction of Israel isn't there for God, it's there for us. It's for our instruction. It puts God's faithfulness to his promises on display, since Moses was appealing to the Abrahamic covenant as the very basis by which God would not destroy Israel, and it models for us what it looks like to pray when the glory of God is at stake, because had God wiped out Israel, it would have harmed God's glory, for he had just delivered them out of Egypt for the purpose of making his name known. And so one reason that the sovereignty of God and salvation didn't quench Paul's prayers and evangelistic zeal is because God ordains both the means and the end. Two, because Israel's hardening is only partial. Because Israel's hardening is only partial. What do I mean by that? That though most of Israel was and is divinely hardened to the gospel, God had preserved a remnant. And that fact guaranteed the gospel would have success. Paul himself was evidence of that. And he had seen a number of his countrymen come to Christ through his ministry. And so sovereign election, far from quenching his zeal, actually fueled it. It yielded a sense of optimism. And really, you can see this principle of optimism at work right here in this epistle in just the next chapter, Romans 11, 1 to 5. I want you to read this with me, where you can see that God preserving a remnant at present lends itself to optimism, hopefulness around gospel ministry among Israel. And so Paul says, Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars and I alone am left and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way then, verse 5, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And so that there's a remnant at present, according to God's gracious choice, strikes the note of hopefulness. And really, when you consider that God has set apart for himself some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, you have a solid foundation for foreign missions, especially as it relates to those nations that are unreached and have never heard the gospel. God has his people there. And if we would get someone to that location and get them to learn that language and get them to preach the gospel, it's almost guaranteed that there are going to be some among them who will believe and repent and come to Christ. And really, to see the way that this matter of sovereign election drove the Apostle Paul's ministry, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment. Because Paul makes it explicit that the fueling his ministry was this very thing. In 2 Timothy 2, 8 and following, Paul writes, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned." Verse 10, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." So Paul was willing to suffer and endure all things for the sake of the elect, that through his ministry, they would come to saving faith in Christ and have the guarantee of eternal glory. The doctrine of sovereign election did not quench Paul's evangelistic zeal. In fact, it drove him. Three, God has promised a great future ingathering of Jews at the end of the age. So another reason why the sovereignty of God in salvation didn't quench Paul's evangelistic praying is on account of the fact that a great future ingathering of Jews is going to take place at the end of the age. And to see this as a promise, look later in Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. Because this is where Paul is going to bring everything he's been saying to a climax in revealing this reality that not only is Israel under a partial hardening at the moment, but that it's going to be lifted, at which time all Israel will be saved. And so Romans 11:25 says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And we know that this is pointing to a future reality, not just from Paul's perspective, but also from ours, for at least two reasons. One, it's apparent that the fullness of the Gentiles hasn't yet come in. That as it relates to God's redemptive plan, it's the gospel ministry toward the Gentiles that is most operative in this time. And also, it's apparent that Israel is still hardened to this day. They are under the very same hardening that they were under when Paul wrote this epistle. But nevertheless, there is a promise that on the horizon is a day when there will be a great ingathering of Israelites who will come to saving faith in Christ, And Paul is actually praying for that reality. And I think that's significant. Paul is praying for the very thing that God has promised. That's counterintuitive. What would you expect? You'd expect the promise to render prayer unnecessary. And yet it doesn't. Paul is here storming the throne of grace for the very thing God has already promised he will do. And yet I think we can relate to this. Have you ever gone before the Lord in prayer and prayed, "Come, Lord Jesus, come"? Surely you have. And you pray that knowing full well that it's guaranteed that he's coming back. He is going to come back in blazing glory. And yet nevertheless, you still find yourself praying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And with that, what do you want? You want him to come now. And that's how Paul was praying. He wanted to see Israel saved then. And so the promise of his coming doesn't hinder your prayers, it fuels it. And that's another reason that God's sovereignty and salvation didn't quench Paul's prayers and evangelistic zeal, because it in fact legitimized them. And four, because prayer for the salvation of others actually assumes that God is sovereign in salvation. Prayer for the salvation of others actually assumes that God is sovereign in salvation. You see, when you pray for the salvation of others, you're praying for divine intervention. You are asking God to interrupt their life, to intervene, to redeem them, to make them his own, to open their eyes, to open their ears, to see the honor and glory of Christ. And only God can do that. In fact, if God is not sovereign in salvation, then praying that God would save is an exercise in futility. The sovereignty of God in salvation provides the only legitimate justification for evangelistic prayer. And we can go before God's throne of grace and we can pray confidently and passionately, knowing that God ordains both the means and the end. And so it could just be that your prayers prayed for that loved one over years and even decades is the means that God has ordained to actually bring about that person's salvation, that you are actually engaged in and participating in the eternal purpose of God. And so these things didn't quench Paul's commitment to pray, and evangelistic zeal fueled it. And what that means is this: that if we lack a passion to see people come to Christ, the problem is not with our doctrine. The problem is with our own heart. The issue is not theological. It's moral. We can't blame our doctrine for a lack of evangelistic zeal. The problem lies elsewhere. And we really ought to look at the Apostle Paul and imitate him as he imitates Christ by seeking to develop and cultivate a passion to see people come to faith in Christ. And one way to cultivate that passion is to pray more intentionally for the salvation of others. So the first necessity that marks salvation is the necessity of divine intervention. Salvation is nothing less than divine deliverance. Now, second, the necessity of true knowledge. The necessity of true knowledge. This comes out in verse 2. It says there, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." So Paul here gives Israel both a word of commendation as well as a word of condemnation. He commends them for their zeal. They have zeal for God, but he condemns them for their knowledge. They are zealously ignorant. And Paul was speaking from personal experience. Prior to coming to Christ, he had been advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries, being more extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions, Galatians 1:14. His credentials as a law-abiding Pharisee were impeccable. And he even characterized his zeal as stemming from ignorance, that it was in ignorance, that he was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent aggressor of the church, 1 Timothy 1:13. Paul knew this personally. He was definitely sincere as a Pharisaical Jew, but he was sincerely wrong. And the same is true of Israel. And that's because you could have all the zeal in the world, but if it's not in accordance with knowledge, at best, it's useless. And at worst, it's incredibly destructive. And what I want you to see coming out of this, principally, as it relates to a necessary mark of salvation, is that salvation is marked by coming to a saving knowledge of the truth. One of the ways that you can characterize salvation is that it's coming to a saving knowledge of the truth. And I want to show you a few verses that bring this out. So turn to 1 Timothy 2 for a moment. First Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, spoken in a context where Paul is counteracting a heresy that is narrowing the way of salvation even more than it already is. And so he's calling for the body to enter into evangelistic prayer. And he says in verses 3 and 4, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And I know some of you are seizing upon the desires all men to be saved. And there's two ways that you can understand that. One is that this is God's preceptive will, that he would desire, according to his revealed will, that man would repent of his sin and believe. Or you can understand this as God desiring all men without distinction to come to saving faith in Christ. And by that, we mean the rich, the poor, Jew, Greek, men from every category of people. But the point here is that salvation can be characterized as coming to a knowledge of the truth. You have the reality that to be saved is synonymous with to come to the knowledge of the truth. They are one and the same thing. And so salvation is marked by coming to a saving knowledge of the truth. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this is spoken in the context of Timothy dealing with unsaved people within the context of his ministry, that he's going to come up against opposition from within the church, and some of that opposition is going to be the direct result of the individuals not being saved, but being held captive to do the devil's will. You see that in verse 26. But in verses 24 and 25, Paul writes, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps, here it is, God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And so this is repentance unto salvation, and repentance unto salvation can also be termed being led to the knowledge of the truth. When you are saved, you come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Look at chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, and this is from the negative side. Verses 6 and 7, where you have Paul providing instruction that deals with false teachers and the way that they seek to seize upon women. It says here, 2 Timothy 3:6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so those who aren't saved but are always learning, never coming to salvation, can be also characterized as those who never come to the knowledge of the truth. And so salvation is marked by that. Coming to a saving knowledge of the truth. And there's really another verse. Look at 2 Thessalonians. This adds an additional layer to it to bring alongside knowledge a key virtue that is also bound up in this whole reality. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 and following, it says this, then that lawless one who will be revealed, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, here it is, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And the fact of the matter is this, that when you come to a saving knowledge of the truth, you come to love the truth. They go hand in hand. When you come to a saving knowledge of the truth concerning God, concerning Christ, concerning the gospel, you come to love the truth that you come to. And so again, one of the marks of salvation is coming to an accurate knowledge of the truth. Let's remember, Paul does commend Israel in verse 2. And he commends them for their zeal. And so in connection with this knowledge that we love, there ought to also be zeal. We ought to be zealous for the truth and zealous to bring our lives into conformity with the truth. In fact, even Titus chapter 2, just listen to this. Verse 14 refers to Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so we often say it, we aren't saved by good works, but we are saved for good works, that we would be zealous in living lives that put the gospel on display, that put the transforming power of God on display. And so salvation is marked by coming to a saving knowledge of the truth that we both love and are zealous for. And so do you have that? Have you come to that saving knowledge? Do you love the truth? Are you zealous to bring your life in conformity with that truth? Does it pain you when your life isn't in conformity with that truth? Because again, these are necessary marks of saving faith. Now, third, the necessity of willing submission, the necessity of willing submission. Look at verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So this is where they were ignorant. They were ignorant about the righteousness of God. And due to both their ignorance and their effort to establish a righteousness of their own, they resisted God's righteousness. So what is the righteousness of God? Is it simply the knowledge that God is righteous? Was Israel ignorant that God is righteous? Were they confused about whether the God of Israel, whether the God of the Bible is a righteous God? You should be saying no. No, so the righteousness of God isn't simply that God is righteous. It's not depicting the attribute of righteousness here. He certainly is righteous, but that's not what this is referring to. Israel was not ignorant that God is righteous. And so the righteousness of God isn't simply the knowledge that he is perfectly righteous, or even the knowledge that he demands perfect righteousness to enter his kingdom. It's more than that. And so let me say it about as succinctly as I can. The righteousness of God is the righteousness that comes from God as a gift of his grace. The righteousness of God is the righteousness that comes from God as a gift of his grace. It's the saving activity or the saving work of God whereby he brings people into right relationship with himself. And so when Paul is here referring to the righteousness of God, he's not referring to something passive. He's referring to something active. And that's why it was to be submitted to. And yet Israel refused to submit to it. And there are two places in this epistle that help you to understand this reality. The first is in Romans chapter 1, in the two verses that function as the thesis statement for the entire epistle. And so in Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then he says, For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So it's not that the gospel reveals that God is righteous, although it certainly does that peripherally. It's that the gospel reveals the necessary righteousness that comes from God through the instrumentality of faith. It reveals the righteousness that one must receive to be right with God. And this is further developed and reinforced in Romans 3, 21 and 22. So look at that for a moment. Paul writes there, "But now, apart from the law," which is to say, apart from the law of Moses, He says the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that is being witnessed by the Old Testament. And here it is, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And we could render this, even the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, verse 24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace. So the gospel isn't the righteousness of God, but the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And it reveals it by revealing how it is that one can be made right with God. And it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And sadly, even to this very day, Israel is ignorant of this righteousness. They don't understand that they need the righteousness that exclusively comes from God through faith in Jesus. And so they reject it and endeavor to establish a righteousness of their own derived from the law and refuse to submit or to subject themselves to the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel. And in this verse, we get to see an aspect of what it means to believe on Christ. Believing in Jesus isn't merely a decision, it's an act of submission. It's subjecting yourself to the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel. And so believing in Christ is actually an act of obedience. It's obeying the command to repent and believe the gospel. It's willingly bringing your life under the lordship of Christ. Surrendering ownership of your life to him. That's why Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, Luke 9:23. In fact, in Luke 14:27, he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So believing on Christ is submitting to his lordship. It's bowing the knee to him. Now, if that makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable, look down at Romans 10 and verse 9. Very familiar verse. That if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. What does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord if it doesn't mean to submit to his lordship? Of course it means that. With perfection? No, absolutely not. But with a definitely new direction. Transformed from the inside out. Set free from the power of sin. Permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And with a new, an altogether new inclination toward righteousness. And so we have right here in Romans 10:3 a clear indication that believing in Christ is submitting to him. It's submitting to God. It's submitting to the righteousness of God. And so have you done that? Have you subjected yourself to the righteousness of God? Have you bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received the righteousness of God as a gracious gift? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord? Because another necessary mark of salvation is willing submission. Now, fourth, and let's call this the necessity of repentant faith. The necessity of repentant faith. Look at verse 4. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So what's this saying? It's saying that when a person comes to Christ, the law ceases to be used as a means to establish one's own righteousness. Faith in Christ brings an end to that futile endeavor. And Paul is a wonderful example of this because in Philippians 3, when he lists off his credentials, he then goes on to say that he counts that but rubbish that he might gain Christ and the righteousness that comes by faith in him. And so Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to the Apostle Paul. He ceased to use the law as a means to establish his own righteousness. And of course, the obvious point is that you would cease to use the law for that endeavor because in Christ you receive the only righteousness you need. When you come to Christ, you are counted as righteous in him. You are imputed with his righteousness. In him, you are not only granted the forgiveness of all of your sins, in him, you are granted a perfect, unblemished record of obedience under the law. It is as though you have lived the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Granting you everything you need to stand holy and blameless before God. All of it received as a gift of God's grace. The gospel. It's wonderful, is it not? God the Father sends his Son into the world to fulfill his rescue mission, taking upon himself our humanity, the human nature, save sin. He's born of a woman, born under the law, fulfills all righteousness, proclaims the truth, being ruthlessly committed to the will of God, to ultimately be rejected, despised, and then crucified. We're on the cross. In addition to all of the horrific suffering physically that would have taken place at that time, he suffers under the righteous indignation of God, where he would offer himself as the sacrifice that would propitiate the sins of God's people, where he would take that entirely upon himself, fulfilling it in every respect, to then give up his last breath, go into the grave and be buried, and then to rise on the third day, proving he had conquered both sin and death, even ascending back to his rightful place in glory, at the right hand of God. This is the saving activity of God. This is the righteousness of God. This is the means that God has employed to redeem people, to redeem his people and bring us into a saving relationship with him. It is a phenomenal gospel. And so if you are here and you have not yet believed on him, what an opportunity now to do so. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, to come unto him. His arms are wide open to come unto him and to believe on him and be saved, to turn from your sin in repentance and believe that he died and rose again. That he is the one and only Savior, that no one comes to the Father but through him. Salvation is nothing less than divine intervention. It's God delivering us from the wrath to come. And so when you survey your life, it should be evident that God has intervened. Again, this is more than a mere decision. It should be evident that heaven has reached down from above and has reached into your heart and has transformed you and made you a new creature in Christ. That there was once a time when you loved sin and were going hard after sin, ultimately to come under the conviction of that sin and look to Christ for deliverance. And if that's happened, then you've come to a saving knowledge of the truth, and you have willingly submitted to the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel, and the law ceases to be a means by which you would attempt in futility to establish a righteousness of your own. And if you can affirm all of that, then you will resonate with the benediction that from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. And we all said,
amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And we acknowledge that we need to continually be reminded of the gospel and your saving righteousness that comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we even rejoice that as we survey your word, as we study your word, we see the gospel in many different lights, getting to see each aspect of its beauty and radiance. And so, Father, we give you praise. It is a phenomenal gospel. You are a glorious Savior, and we are so thankful for your mercy and grace toward us in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.